Take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Hebrews, if you have one. We also have it up on the screen for you, but our text this morning is Hebrews chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 6. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." I never like jumping into a text that starts with the word therefore, because it presumes a connection to what has come before it, but it's just unavoidable in the book of Hebrews. These connecting phrases are scattered all throughout the book, so allow me to just remind you of where we've been over the last several weeks and the case that the writer to the Hebrews has been building as he addresses the church. And it begins really with the way he addresses God's people in the beginning of this passage in chapter 3 with the word brothers. Therefore, brothers. Over the years, I've become fond of this kind of language, this way of referring to the household of faith as brothers and sisters, because it underscores something critically important and something special about the relationship that we share. We have been brought into a spiritual fellowship. We are united in faith to Christ. We don't just happen to go to the same church. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord. In fact, the scriptures talk about this special bond of spiritual fellowship as something that is deeper and even transcends the natural connections that we have with our families. It's a bond that endures forever and ever. We will always be brothers and sisters for those that are in Christ. Well, I think if churches recovered this tradition, tradition is not the right way of referring to it. It's more than a tradition. It's biblical language. It speaks to a biblical truth. But if churches recovered this biblical way of referring to one another as brothers and sisters, it would help inform our perspectives as we think about our relationship with one another. The Bible says, "Let brotherly love continue." If you can remember, as you think about the saints that are sitting around you today, that they're not just fellow church members, but they're brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that there's a spiritual connection that you share there because of your shared faith in Christ, will that not encourage and challenge you in the way you think about your relationships? I think in many ways this would resolve some of the challenges that we face in relationships in the body of Christ from time to time, just like you face these challenges in your own families. This is another sermon for another day, though. In the passage at hand, the word brothers is significant, but it's particularly significant for the way that it points back to what the writer has really underscored in chapter 2. And if you just look at chapter 2, if you have your Bible open there, in verse 11, the Bible says, "He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." The one who cleanses and the ones who are sinful by nature, who are defiled by sin, all have one source. Jesus has come into the world and so intimately identified with the human race, he has come taking on flesh, he has entered our world, he has experienced suffering and temptation, he has died in our place, he has so thoroughly accomplished the work of salvation that he's not ashamed to be associated with people like us who've been redeemed. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. Now, what I want you to see about this is that not only are we brothers, but they're called holy brothers. If he was writing to us today, he would be unabashed in calling this church holy brothers, those who have been washed and sanctified through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's important to realize when we read this that the writer isn't addressing a particular segment of the church. It's not as if we're all brothers, and then there's this particular demographic of especially devout, especially zealous people that really love the Lord. They're kind of cloistered off from the rest, and those are the holy brothers. No, he refers to the church at large as those who are holy, those who are brothers. It's the whole church that's in view. And as you look at God's word, to be holy means that we're set apart, we're specially designated or given over to God's purposes, to his plans, to be submissive to his will. To be holy in the sight of God is, first of all, to be cleansed, to be washed and to be sanctified. Certainly it includes our way of life. It includes our moral purity, personal righteousness, holy way of living. But before we can ever think about those kinds of things, before we can ever think about living in a way that is truly pleasing to the Lord, he must first wash us by his blood, declare us holy through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and set us apart for him. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. You are the holy temple in which the Spirit of God dwells. Well, to recognize this, to recognize this special status as holy brothers cleansed through the blood of Jesus Christ would have been very helpful for these Hebrews to think about, seeing as they have left the Jewish system of worship. They have now embraced the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? Well, in part, it means that they were coming from a paradigm that included all kinds of visible displays of the people of Israel's holiness, of their special distinction as the people of God, the fact that they have been called out from the world. That included things like a temple, all of its furniture, liturgy, special rules of cleanliness. There were boundary lines in place so that Gentiles could not pass by a certain place in the temple precinct, and even Jews had to go through rituals of cleanliness, certain rites, so that they could enter beyond a certain point. They had priests and robes, tassels, sacrifices, the Ark of the Covenant. All of these things kept in view for the people of Israel that they were a special people. They were called out by the living God. But now where are these Christians? Where are these believers that have embraced Jesus as the Messiah? They're holed up in a house somewhere. They're worshiping the Lord in just an ordinary building. They're not in the temple. They have no smells and bells. There's no priests. There's no robes. There's nothing tangible that they can lay hold of and say, ah, see this. We're the people of God. They're exiles, in a sense. you can understand then why some of them may have been tempted at times to go back to the old way that they knew before, the way that visibly demonstrated their uniqueness and their calling. But what they needed to understand at this point is the same thing that Christians and unbelievers today need to understand, and that's that there's only one way to be truly holy, and that's to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. That is to come to the Father through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Holiness, the Bible helps us to see, is only possible through sacrifice. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Sin cannot be taken away without the shedding of blood. And if that doesn't happen, if we remain in our sin, we can never be considered holy in God's sight. We can never come into His presence. We can never be called brothers, holy brothers. So this is a very important statement. And it reaffirms that holy brothers, God's power to sanctify and to wash and redeem. We are addressed as we are in Christ, as holy brothers. And church, that is your identity as well. If you have been united to the Father through faith in Jesus Christ, you are a holy brother, a holy sister in the Lord. 1 John 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, holy brothers, let me ask you a question. As you think about what God has done in your life, as you consider what He has brought you from, what He has brought you out of, what does your future look like? As you look down the road, what kind of hopes and aspirations are looming large in your heart and mind? Where are you headed? Look at what the Bible says in verse 1. He describes the people of God as you who share in a heavenly calling. Paul says in the book of Corinthians that if we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. What good does it do for us to be considered holy or to be one of God's children today if that's the only hope that we have? But he says, no, we are those who share in a holy calling. And so the work of God extends not to this life only, but to an eternal heavenly realm. We share in a heavenly calling. That's an incredibly important statement. Every statement here is incredibly important, but the writing style here is so densely packed that it's easy to let the impact of some of these statements just slip on by you. Church, we share in a heavenly calling. We have a destination. And that there's a twofold dimension to that phrase. On the one hand, it tells us that God is calling His people from heaven, the place of His dwelling. He issues the call in the proclamation of the gospel to hear His voice. Today is the day of salvation, but He's also calling His children to heaven. We have a heavenly calling. You find the same idea in Philippians chapter 3. Paul talks about how he presses on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And you may be familiar with that passage. He talks about how eager he is to know Christ and the power of the resurrection. He knows that Jesus has gone before him, that he has been raised by the power of the majesty on high, and that ultimate destination belongs to him as well through faith in Christ. He has a hope. He has a future. He's looking forward to enjoying eternity with the Father. That's what we share. We share that heavenly calling. If you remember what he says at the end of chapter 2, we don't have to fear death. For Christians, God has delivered us from the power of lifelong slavery to death. We share in a heavenly calling. Now, if you will bear that in mind, where does he take us next? Two words. We're still in the middle of verse 1. But two important words again. Consider Jesus. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. That's the admonition. Now, we might think to ourselves, now, wait a minute. Isn't that exactly what we've been doing? Isn't that what we've been doing for 6 or 7 weeks now as we have been looking at this book, considering Jesus? Hasn't that been precisely, exclusively, you might say, the focus of our attention, considering Christ? And you'd be exactly right. But that, nevertheless, remains the command that is set before us. And that's exactly what we want to do today with the Lord's help, considering Christ. It's a very simple, very straightforward exhortation, but it's something that's perennially important in the life of the Christian. We're invited, really it's more than that, we're enjoined or directed, we're commanded to consider Christ, which means keeping him at the forefront of our hearts and minds. Brothers and sisters, we will never be so strong in our faith, so perfected in this life, that we will stop having a need to consider Christ, that we'll stop having a need to have him be the one who is at the, who's exclusively the center of our attention. We will never be at a place where we don't need to look to him. So let's consider him. Let me just add as well that if you're not a Christian, it is all the more important that you consider Christ. Consider what the Bible has to say about him. Now, what does the author want us to know? First, that he is the apostle and high priest of our confession. That's the basis of the exhortation. Two titles are given to Jesus. He's the apostle and he is the high priest. Now, normally, when you think of the word apostle, I would presume that you think of one of the 12. You think of one of the disciples, or maybe you think about the apostle Paul. And this is actually the only time that this word is used in the entire Bible, but it's a fitting title because the word apostle simply means one who is sent. One who is sent. In Galatians chapter 4, the Bible says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. Jesus was sent by the Father. So as you consider him, let this be impressed upon your heart. Consider that Jesus is the one, the only one who was sent by God. And he said firsthand, I did not come of my own accord. Jesus came into the world to accomplish a mission that he was sent by the Father to accomplish. He didn't come speaking his own words. He came speaking the message that was given him to declare by the Father. In John chapter 12, he says, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given him, has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that this commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. He is the sent one. He is the apostle of our confession. What do we confess? That Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Lord. Well, the title high priest is also important, and it signifies that Jesus is the one who was sent to atone for sin, to make sacrifice for the sins of the people. Jesus is the one who enters into the world as the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. under the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, the priest, the high priest, would pray. They would make intercession on behalf of the people. They would go before the Lord and lift up prayers on behalf of the congregation. And the Bible says that that's exactly what Jesus does on behalf of us. It's something that I think maybe we don't always think about or we don't consider enough. Jesus prays for you. He makes intercession on your behalf. Now, this is a theme that's going to be enlarged and expanded as we progress throughout this book. Eventually, we'll come to see that Jesus is the great high priest, the one who comes to completely fulfill the Levitical priesthood. I'd like to read to you from chapter 9 in Hebrews. It says there, Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he, Christ, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus comes into the world as the one who makes offering for the sins of the world, but he also comes as the offering itself. He comes as the sacrifice that God has provided. He is both the great high priest and he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, it may seem curious to us that after emphasizing Jesus and talking about him in these terms, that the writer brings us to a discussion of Moses and the parallels between Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 2, if you will. It says, Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. If you're familiar at all with the story of Moses, the connection may become increasingly clear as you think about how Moses was raised up in his own generation as the mouthpiece of God. And in Exodus chapter 3, that's the passage where God appears to Moses in the burning bush, and the Lord tells Moses there, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. I know their sufferings. I have come to deliver them. I've come to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them to the land, a good and a broad land, a land that is flowing with milk and honey. And God tells Moses, when they ask you what my name is, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am has sent me to you. So Moses was God's apostle to Israel. He is the premier figure in Jewish history, is the one that God sent to his people to deliver them out of their bonds to the Egyptians. Well, the Bible says of him that he was faithful to him who appointed him. When the Bible says this, he's appealing to Numbers chapter 12. And Numbers chapter 12 is where there a sibling rivalry erupts of sorts. And this is between Aaron and Miriam and Moses. And Aaron and Miriam begin to grow jealous of their younger brother. And they begin to grumble to themselves. And they think, does God really speak just to Moses? He works through us as well. He can work through us. And there's nothing particularly unique about Moses. And God responds. And he responds in a way that earthly children never want their parents to respond, or he says something that children never want their mom or dad to say, much less the Lord God Almighty. And he says, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. Have you ever heard that kind of language before, young people? He says, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting, and God came down in a pillar of fire at the entrance of the tent, and he said this, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord." Moses played a very unique role in the unfolding plan of salvation, and he had a very unique relationship with the Lord. With him, the Bible says God spoke to him face to face, mouth to mouth. Moses was the one God raised up to deliver his people from Egypt. He was a faithful lawgiver. He was a faithful judge. He led the people through the wilderness to the promised land. And in that way, he served as a type. He served as a shadow of the one who was to come. And that person, as Hebrews 3 identifies him, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the greater Moses. He is the better Moses. He was faithful, perfectly faithful to the mission that God had sent him to accomplish. Moses, the Bible says, was faithful in all God's house, but we know that Moses wasn't perfectly faithful in every way. There were some serious transgressions on his part, so much so that he was not allowed to enter into the promised land. Now, you step back from his life, and the summary is that he was faithful to the Lord, which gives us hope. There's mercy in the Lord. He cleanses us and forgives us of our sin. But Christ is especially perfectly faithful. At the end of Jesus' life, he prayed. He said to the Lord, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." When Jesus reflected on his life in the world, there was nothing absent. There was nothing missing. There was nothing that he skipped, nothing that he failed in. He accomplished all the work that he was given to do. And then when we come here to verse 3, and it makes this contrast. Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. We don't think much today about the builder of houses, typically. Most of us, we live in cookie-cutter homes in suburbia. But there was a time, and there are still places in the world, and especially in the ancient world, where a great house caused you to think beyond the house itself, to think not about the house as the end, but as the one who built. But to think of the one who built it, to think of the architect who designed the house, who built it, and maybe you would marvel at the building, but ultimately you would marvel at the one who designed it, the one who was behind the building of the house itself. And that's exactly what he's trying to communicate here in this illustration, that the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. So there are similarities notwithstanding. The point here is to show us that Jesus is superior to Moses. He's greater than Moses. When we started this study in the book of Hebrews, we saw in the very first book of the very first chapter that long ago, in many times, in many ways, the Lord spoke through the prophets. But now in these last days, he's spoken through the Son. Jesus is superior to the prophets. And then we got into chapter 1, into chapter 2, and we heard about the difference between Jesus and the angels. To which of the angels did God ever say, "Today you are my Son, I have begotten you"? No. He never said that of an angel. He said that of his Son. And now we come to Moses and Jesus, and you see the pattern bear out in the comparison. Jesus is the Son. He is greater than Moses. Now, the Bible mentions two ways that Jesus is superior to Moses. And first is this in his relationship to the house. Now, before we jump in there, what is the house? Listen to what 1 Timothy 3 says. This is Paul speaking. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So hold that in your mind as you think about Moses' relationship to the house and then Christ's relationship to the house. The house is us. It is the church that Jesus has promised he will build. What is Moses' relationship to the house? You can see it at the end of verse 2. He is in God's house. Same thing is said in verse 5. So as esteemed a place as Moses holds in the history of the Jewish people, he's still in the house. He's a part of God's house. But notice how Jesus is distinguished in verse 6. It says, Christ is faithful over God's house. Christ is the head of the church. He has an authority over the household of faith that Moses doesn't have and never has had, and therefore Jesus deserves greater glory. It's appropriate to give proper honor to Moses, but Jesus deserves much greater glory because he is head over the house. Now, secondly, we see the contrast in their relationship to the Father. Moses is a servant. Jesus is a son. Now, the word servant in the passage here isn't meant to suggest that there's a slavishness on Moses' part, his relationship to the Lord. It's actually not the common word that we use for a servant in the New Testament. To be a servant in the household of God, first of all, is an honored thing. The psalmist says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the household of God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. So to be a servant in God's house is a place of remarkable dignity and honor. And Moses was far more than a doorkeeper. He was entrusted with great responsibility. Verse 5 says Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. Do you ever think about that as you read the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, that what you read there is testifying forward to the things that were spoken later? This is very instructive to us as we think about the way to read our Bibles, because it points to the basic unity in the whole storyline of the Scriptures. Moses is what we call a type of Christ. Toward the end of his life, Moses told the Israelites, he said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Who is that prophet? It's Jesus. Jesus is the prophet that Moses spoke of. He is the substance of the shadow. And I bring this up because sometimes Moses can be pitted against Jesus in such a way that makes it seem like the two have nothing whatsoever to do with each other. You've all heard this sort of thing. Moses is law, legalism, works. Jesus, he is love and gospel and grace. But what does Jesus himself say? He says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. All the law and the prophets bear witness to the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. God has always had one plan to redeem the world from their sin. Now, if we can shift just for a moment from the beginning and what God spoke through Moses to the end of days in the book of Revelation. When you come to Revelation chapter 15, you see a picture of the saints gathered around the throne. Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4 says, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. One theme, one song, one plan of salvation for all time. Jesus is the greater Moses because he is the fulfillment of God's promise to build a house for his name. And if you have come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, through his finished work, you are, the Bible says, a part of that house. Now let's turn our attention to this last verse and verse 6. It says, we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Our place in God's house is conditioned upon one thing, that we cling to Christ in faith and we keep clinging. We persevere in faith. You could see the same thing if you are still in Hebrews. If you look down at verse 14, it says, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. You could put it this way. We are God's house today if we hold fast our confidence tomorrow. It is not that we can somehow pass in and out of the state of salvation, that you can be saved one day, wash clean of your sins, lose that salvation the next, only to possibly regain it the day beyond. Rather, the Scripture teaches that the authenticity of our profession, what we say today, what we confess about Jesus Christ, will be proved or disproved by whether or not our faith endures and continues to endure until the end. There are two unbiblical extremes that we have to guard against. The first is to say that those who are saved run the risk of slipping through the Savior's hands, that God really isn't able to save to the uttermost those that draw near to him in faith, that Christ promised to save all that the Father has given him, can't really be trusted. But then on the other hand, you have the belief that it doesn't matter at all what you say or what you do today or tomorrow, as long as you've made some kind of profession in the past. I fear at times that the expression, once saved, always saved, can become a caricature of the biblical doctrine. Yes, we believe in the perseverance of the saints. Yes, we can have confidence knowing that by God's grace our souls are safe in God's hands, but we're also warned. And we're warned that it's possible to make a shipwreck of our faith and demonstrate in the end that we never really knew him savingly. This is one of the objectives in the point in the book of Hebrews, to help you to see that not all faith is the same. There is such a thing as a transient, passing faith. And you see this illustrated all throughout the New Testament. I might encourage you to go later this evening and read through Mark 4 that talks about the seeds that are thrown on different kinds of soil and the seed that springs up quickly, but then it is snatched away as the scorching sun comes out and dries it up. It doesn't produce fruit in the end. And that is why it is so important for all men everywhere to consider Jesus and to respond to him in faith. Now, I want to say that it's also important to recognize that when we speak to one another in the church, we deal with one another on the basis of what we profess. From our vantage point, We cannot see each other's hearts. I cannot look within your heart. I do not know at the end of the day the details of what your standing with the Lord really is. And so we minister to one another on the basis of our profession and the fruit that is born in our lives. We encourage one another, admonish one another, exhort. At times, that kind of ministry may include exactly what you see here in verse 6, a warning in love to persevere. Cling to Christ. Don't let your faith slip away. Be sure that it is one that endures. Now, what proves that we are part of God's house? What are the signs of an enduring faith in our lives? There are two things that are mentioned here. The first is that we hold fast our confidence. This is the counterpoint to the danger that was warned about some weeks ago, the danger of drifting away. The positive aspect is that we hold fast our confidence. Now, confidence in this context doesn't mean that you have no unresolved questions, that you have never wrestled with a single doubt. The word confidence refers to the boldness that comes from a firsthand knowledge of the promises of God that have been realized in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And especially this word has in view the freedom of speech, the freedom of access that we have in coming to the Father as His children, knowing that we have been cleansed, knowing that we have been forgiven, our heart has been washed clean and purified through the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 3 says, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." Now, what I want you to see about this is that the source of our confidence is not in ourselves. The confidence that we are being called to possess is not something that you stir up in yourself. It's not something that you muster up in your own strength. In fact, this passage in 1 John chapter 3 presumes that at times our hearts will not be reassured. It presumes that there will be times when our hearts condemn us, that we will go through seasons of life where the enemy will accuse us. We may begin to question in our minds whether we have really been forgiven. And so what do? We consider Christ. We look at the Lord Jesus Christ through the eyes of faith. We look to the great high priest who has made provision for every sin. And we find as we look to Him, our hearts are reassured. We grow in that confidence. But you see that the confidence comes from God. It doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from the work of the Holy Spirit within our lives as He presses the Word into our hearts and minds. We hold fast our confidence in Jesus' saving power. Secondly, we hold fast to our boasting in our hope. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? Hold fast to your boasting in your hope. In other words, the telltale sign of a persevering faith is a life that is marked by continually exulting in the finished work of Christ, continually boasting in what Jesus has done for me. You ever find yourself boasting in the Lord to the Lord, or telling a brother or a sister, telling someone that doesn't know the Lord, "Let me tell you what Jesus Christ has done for me." We boast in our hope. Psalm 34 says, "My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears." Amen. When the Bible says we are God's house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope till the end, church, it is not a call to works righteousness. It is a call to look to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to keep looking to Him, to consider Christ. Our confidence is not a self-confidence. Our boasting is not in ourselves. Christ is the object of both. We boast in the cross of Christ and the hope that's found in Him, which brings us back to the need to consider Jesus. Have you considered Him? You know, in our vernacular, the word consider is a pretty weak word. You consider what to put on in the morning. You consider what to eat for dinner. Here it is a weighty word. To consider Christ is to make Him the center of your thought life, to hold Him in your mind, to contemplate His person and His work, to turn Him over in your head, ponder each facet of His ministry, the riches of His character. And it says you do those things that you'll find your faith begins to grow. Let's pray.